So we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll just go through some preliminaries, and then we will get into our topic for this evening. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of coming together as your people. We thank you, O Lord, that we have such great truth to study. We thank you that we have your word that is unerring, that is perfect, that is faithful, that we can rely on, that we can trust. We pray that you would help us to understand it. You would help me to teach it in a way that is consistent with who you are and what you have revealed. We pray that each one of us, O Lord, as we think about the perseverance of the saints, would have great joy and confidence in your ability, our Father, our Son, and Holy Spirit, to keep us and to save us to the uttermost. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of being here together tonight. May our fellowship be sweet, and may your word minister to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of housekeeping things as we begin. If you wish to, I would recommend that before each night, or we come together on Tuesdays, if you would, to read through the chapter which we're studying. So if you have the textbook, we're starting in chapter 40, and we're just going to do one chapter a week. So that's pretty straightforward. Next week will be 41, then 42, and so on. If you don't have a textbook, there are a few available. These are very readable. It looks very intimidating. You can use it for a bit of weightlifting and other things too, but it also is very readable, and there's one copy in the library. I have another extra copy, personal copy myself. If you'd like to get one, come and see me at the break, and we would be happy to get you one. You will benefit greatly from reading and thinking of these things ahead of time, because there's many things in the chapter that we won't necessarily cover. We can't cover everything in 1 hour and 15 minutes. Tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a brief introduction for some of you who haven't taken systematic theology before, just a brief introduction to what is systematic theology and what are we seeking to do, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the time dealing with chapter 40 and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Finally, we will be recording these, so if you happen to miss one, they should be on the website and will be recorded, and then you could get the notes and listen along. And finally, for those of you who have been taking systematic theology for credit, in the next week or so, I will give a study sheet out to those who would like to have it for the exam at the end, and for those who are not, then that won't be relevant to you. Well, then as we begin tonight, I want to begin. I've got a handout. I'm going to follow it through exactly as it's there, pretty much adding some things as we go along. But I want to give a brief introduction to systematic theology. What is systematic theology? And I want to begin with the word theology. And for many of you, this is review, but it doesn't hurt to review. So theos is the Greek word for what? Michael? For God. So it means God. So we're dealing with something to do with God, theology. And logos or logi means what? Marcus? The study of or word. So when you, in the beginning was the word, the logos, you know, it's a word or the study of. And so therefore, theology might be properly defined as words about God or the study of God. This is what is known as theology proper. Okay, and so when we think about God, everyone is a theologian. Everyone has thoughts about God. The question is, are there the thoughts we have right thoughts about God? Thoughts that conform to what God has revealed in Scripture about himself. So we're all theologians. We all want to do theology. If you're a Christian, you want to know about the God who made you and the one who saved you. We love theology. It's not just some weird thing out there. It is the really heart and soul of the Christian life, to know God and to make him known. Theology. So we think of words about God or the study of God, but then when we think of theology, not theology proper, but in more loosely or generally, we might say theology is the study of God and what he has said in his word. Maybe even what he has revealed in creation as well. This would then include other ologies such as bibliology, or our doctrine of Scripture, anthropology, anthropos means man, so a study of man, soteriology, the understanding and study of salvation, eschatology, the study of last things, and so on, all these various ologies. The reason they fall under theology is because without God, none of these things exist. The Bible is God's word. Man is God's creation. He's the one who made us. So we study anthropology because we are creatures created by God. Salvation is God's salvation. Eschatology is the last things that God has ordained, and so on. And so they all relate to God and his word. So that's theology in a nutshell. Well, what do we mean by systematic theology? Well, negatively stated, we are not speaking about imposing a man-made scheme on the Bible. So we don't have a man-made scheme, a system, and then we say we're going to try now to impose this on the scriptures. In doing systematic theology, I've said we do not begin by adopting a system of human origin, not from some philosopher or theologian. We don't say, okay, John Calvin said, and therefore I'm going to force this on the Bible, or Jacob Arminius said, and therefore now I'm going to look at the Bible this way. No, we don't proceed to impose man's systems on the Bible, forcing the scriptures to conform to and pass through this preconceived man-made grid. So we don't mean a man-made system forced on the Bible, no. Positively stated, what we do mean is what we are seeking to do is to discover from within the Bible itself its own consistent, unified system of theology. Okay, so it's not imposed on the Bible, it is derived from the Bible. Okay, and why should we believe that the Bible contains a coherent, unified system of theology? Well, I have a couple of reasons. One, the character of God would lead us to expect this. The following verse, for instance, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So if God doesn't change, then all of Scripture will reveal things that are consistent, that are coherent, that work together with one another. If we're studying God, we don't see something in the Bible over here that says something about God that contradicts another thing over here. Because God doesn't change. So God that was revealed in Genesis is the same God that's revealed in Revelation and in Matthew and everywhere in between. We would expect then a coherent system of theology because the God who we're studying doesn't change. Secondly, because the Bible is the very word of God, the Bible will also possess the characteristics of God. So the Bible is also therefore unchanging. So for instance, in Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So God doesn't reveal a doctrine over here about man and then change his mind and reveal something else. God doesn't say something about himself over here and then change his mind and reveal something contradictory over here. It goes on and says, "Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" So what God says in Genesis is consistent with what he says in Matthew and John and Revelation. And God doesn't change, and God does what he says he will do, and what he reveals is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can then trust the Bible, and so we believe that as we study a doctrine, we say, what does the Bible say about man? And we look through the Bible, we will see various aspects, but they won't be contradictory. They will harmonize, they will fit together into one coherent understanding of the doctrine of man, and so on. So therefore, at the top of page 2, I say, we might say that systematic theology is the discipline of giving oneself to the careful and orderly study of the whole Word of God so that we might properly understand, summarize, and harmonize the Bible's teaching on various topics. So you have your systematic theology book. It's 57 chapters on various doctrines, and it's basically saying, what does the whole Bible teach about this doctrine? And it systematically goes through and tries to understand what God has revealed and bring these things together, harmonize them so that we can understand. Now, many of you have heard me use this before, but I find it helpful to think about a puzzle analogy. I'm not going to go through the whole thing as it's written here, but basically when we have a jigsaw puzzle, you have a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you get the box and you dump it out, and it looks like a whole bunch of just random pieces all over the place. What we first begin to do is develop an outside framework. And the outside framework that frames in everything else that's in the puzzle or in our systematic theology is the Bible. The Bible provides the framework. If anything goes outside the framework, it doesn't belong. Okay, and so the Bible hems us in. It says this is what the Bible reveals, and we can reason and we can do other things, but we can't go beyond what Scripture teaches, contradicting Scripture, going outside the boundaries that are given there. Okay, and then within that puzzle, when you put a puzzle together, oftentimes what we do is we work on various sections. There'll be certain colors or certain things, themes in the picture that we're seeing, and we begin to work on this, and we find a little bit of this and something over here. And we begin, as we put these things together, again, within the section, the pieces must fit. And that would be like taking one doctrine in our systematic theology. When we take anthropology, the study of man, everything that we believe about man should fit together, that they complement each other, they fit together. There's pieces that don't fit, and you understand as you're looking at Scripture, well, that can't be true about man, and so you go, okay, that doesn't fit, and you slowly put that section together. Then, as we find sections being formed, we realize that this section also connects eventually to other sections, and they all begin to fit together. And if what you're constructing over here doesn't fit together with this, maybe you've done something wrong. Maybe you've got pieces from another puzzle. And slowly then you find that all of these things actually harmonize and come together to form a unified whole. And I believe that in thinking of theology, we have, if you will, at the center of the puzzle, the doctrine of God, theology proper, and the gospel. They form the center of everything, and everything else connects to that within the framework of Scripture. And as we put these things together, eventually you begin to realize, if I believe this about God, I can't believe this about losing my salvation, let's say, or something like this, because that doesn't harmonize with what I know about God. Or I can't believe in works-based salvation because I know what the doctrine of man is, I know the doctrine of sin, I understand the gospel, and that won't fit. And so you put the pieces together that way. And so hopefully that helps you to understand a little bit. So what we're doing is we deal with these different doctrines within the framework of Scripture as they relate to the doctrine of God and the gospel and radiate out from there. And we find because God is who He is, all these things fit together. Now, that doesn't mean that in our mind we have a perfect system of theology. We are working on that, just like a 10,000-piece puzzle. We might be confused about different things and have these pieces. We don't know where they fit. That's the way it will be in our life. But the goal is to consistently put these things together in a way that's consistent with God, the gospel, and the Scriptures. Now then, I've said here towards the end that I believe too many Christians today are content with a biblically inconsistent, incoherent, disunified theology. That the pieces and the parts of their theological jigsaw puzzle, if you will never fit together. They believe this over here, but they haven't thought of the ramifications. How can I believe this? How does that fit with this? And they don't think that way. They just have a grab bag kind of idea. There, if I said here, they become theological cherry pickers, using particular verses while ignoring others so that we can make the Bible say what we want it to say rather than conforming our minds and lives to the full teaching of Scripture. That's why in systematic theology we want to say, what does the whole Bible teach about this? If on the one hand the Bible says that God is not a man that he should change his mind, and over here it says that God changed his mind, then we must understand, okay, what's going on here? How does this fit together? Or if it says God is spirit, and over here it says God bears his mighty right arm and his eyes look to and fro throughout the earth, and we go, okay, does God have eyes and arms and yet he's spirit? And you go, okay, there must be something going on here. And we understand that God uses what we call anthropomorphisms. He uses man-like characteristics to help us understand things about himself, but we don't take those to the extreme and think that God is there with arms and eyes and so on. Even with God changing his mind, there's things there and we can't get into it today, but we have to harmonize these things together. We can't just cherry pick certain things and not realize if God can change his mind, we don't know anything. If God can change his mind, what's the Bible? Do we have a Bible at all? Do we have any authority whatsoever? Because God could have changed his mind about everything in Scripture. And so there's ramifications for believing that, that we don't want. It undermines our doctrine of God or undermines our doctrine of Scripture. It undermines the gospel. Because if God says, repent and believe, and you will have eternal life if you believe in Christ, and then he changes his mind, now we have no gospel at all. So there's ramifications as we do this. That's why we do systematic theology in this way. We can't be theological cherry pickers. Finally, just a couple of quotes from Grudem, and we'll move on to the chapter at hand. Grudem there in his book says, in this book, the goal is to enable Christians to put into their theological jigsaw puzzle as many pieces with as much accuracy as possible, to encourage Christians to go on putting in more and more correct pieces for the rest of their lives. This is a lifelong pursuit. Finally, Grudem says, while our theology will never be perfectly consistent this side of eternity, it should be our goal to seek to understand what the whole Bible teaches us today about any given topic. That's, in a nutshell, then, why we're doing systematic theology. It's not just for a bunch of guys in seminaries, not just for pastors. Systematic theology is for everyone. And so with that as a background, then we're going to begin our chapter on the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'll begin with a basic definition. What are we talking about when we speak of the perseverance of the saints? Well, I'll give you two definitions. One from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology at the beginning of the chapter. He says this, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end will have been truly born again, have been truly born again. So the perseverance of the saints means those who are truly born again will be kept by the power of God, will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. That's one way to put it. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says this, perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. I prefer Burkhoff to Grudem. Grudem is right in what he says. I like the God-centered nature of what Burkhoff says, because that's really what I want to try to communicate mostly to you today. The perseverance of the saints, in some ways, is guaranteed because God perseveres in his work, because God preserves, because God finishes what he started. This is what I want us to see. Now, in layman's terms, when people talk about the perseverance of the saints, the question we're seeking to answer in some ways is, can a believer lose his salvation? Can someone lose their salvation? Or, once a person is saved, are they saved forever? Okay, and this is the question we're seeking to answer. So can a believer who has once been saved be lost again? Someone that was found be lost, someone that has been saved become unsaved. And so what I want to do today is to spend some time, and I want to give you four reasons, and I'm going to go through them, four reasons why I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Why I absolutely love this doctrine, why this doctrine is something that I would never give up. You could pay me all the money in the world, and I will stick with this. And the reason I love the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is because if there is any possibility that I could lose my salvation, brothers and sisters, I have every confidence that I would. I have no confidence in me whatsoever. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The world, the flesh, and the devil are far too powerful for me. And I would have no confidence at all that I would be saved if it's up to me to maintain my salvation. Now, there are things that I'm called to do, and I do those things, and we'll talk about that towards the end. But my confidence is entirely and wholly based on what God has said about himself and what he has promised that he will do for me. And I love this truth, and I hope to convince you of it this evening, because I think it is something that is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. to know that if God has saved me, he will keep me. He will persevere with me. He will finish the work that he started until the end. And so I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe this doctrine. The first one, I believe in the perseverance of the saints because I believe that Jesus saves. Well, you might say, well, doesn't everybody believe that Jesus saves? And I just think that a lot of people don't understand what the Bible means by saves. They don't have a full enough understanding of the salvation that the Bible is talking about. And so I'm going to give you four verses that talk about salvation here. And we're going to look at this. I believe that Jesus saves. Here in Matthew 1:21, it's speaking there, the angel coming and to Joseph and saying about Jesus who would be born, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? He will save his people from their sins. And so this not only means that he will save his people from the punishment of their sins, but he will save his people from their sins. In other words, one day they will be glorified. He's going to save them now in sanctification. They will sin less and less and become more holy, but they also, he will save his people from their sins. I think it incorporates both the idea of justification, sanctification, and glorification. He's going to do this. He will save them. And I believe that's the case. Or Hebrews 7, what does it say there about salvation? Verse 23, we're talking about the priesthood of Christ. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, when the Bible says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he, and why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them, I want to ask you, will God the Father say no to the prayers and the intercession of Christ? If Christ comes to the Father and pleads his blood on behalf of those who are his, will God the Father say, hey, no, they've done enough wrong now. Your intercession doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm going to damn them. They're done. I'm finished with them. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he always lives to make intercession for us, he's always interceding, and the Father always hears him, and the Father always asks, because he asks entirely in accordance with the will of the Father. How is it then that he is not going to save to the uttermost those who draw near to the Father through him? And he'd have to stop making intercession, or God the Father would have to say no to the intercession of the Son. And then this verse would have to be a lie. He would only be able to save partly and hope that they might be saved to the uttermost. How about Romans 5:9? The Apostle Paul is going through a reasoned argument, but then he gets to this point. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Well, if then, being justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, Christ, from the wrath of God, how would we lose our salvation? Those who are saved from the wrath of God have no wrath that's going to come upon them. They can't go to judgment then. Are they going to float in some place between judgment and salvation? No. So if Christ is there and he saves us from the wrath of God, that means it's a full and complete salvation. We cannot experience the wrath of God if he has saved us from the wrath of God. And then finally, the verse at the bottom of the page there in Romans 8, it says, in the beginning of verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so the idea is that here we have this first fruits of the Spirit in us. We're groaning inwardly, longing for what we have been saved for. We're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies, the Apostle Paul says. For in this hope we were saved. And it's not just a wishful thinking kind of hope. It's a hope that is founded and grounded on God and His Word and His promises. It's a sure hope, a steadfast hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. We don't see it yet, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do we wait for it with patience and then we will not receive it? No, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us in this hope and we will see the fruit of our hope. And so when we think about the word salvation, there's many more verses I could go to. We receive in our salvation a full salvation. The Bible speaks about salvation in the past tense. We were saved. Okay, saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin through our justifying through faith in Christ. We are being saved in sanctification, the Bible speaks of, and we will be saved in our glorification. And that salvation that Christ accomplished when he saves us, he saves us. And it would be a really awful salvation to know that you're saved, but then you could actually not be saved. Okay, and so I think here we see if we're saved from the wrath to come, we're saved to the uttermost, then we cannot lose our salvation. That's my first point. Secondly, I believe in the perseverance of the saints because of my doctrine of Scripture. I believe Scripture is inerrant, and my doctrine of God, which means that God is truthful, he cannot lie and cannot change his mind. Okay, and if I believe those things, then there are certain things in his word that I see that if they say what they say, I cannot believe otherwise. Again, I've quoted Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Well, God in his word has spoken. Will he not fulfill it? And he's promised people not just possible eternal life, but actual eternal life. Over and over and over, I could have put a list of about 40 verses. I've got four. This is in the Word of God. This is what God has said. In John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son might have eternal life. No, has eternal life. Not life for a time, maybe eternal life later, but has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I believe this wrath of God is the opposite of eternal life. Those who don't believe have the wrath of God remaining on them, but those who believe have eternal life. They will be saved from the wrath to come. How about John 5:24? Jesus here, doubly at the beginning, truly, truly. Can we say, would Jesus say, well, falsely, falsely, can he change his mind? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then, oppositely, he does not come into judgment. That's what he means by eternal life. He's not going to come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, and this is what God's word says. God would have to be a liar and his word has to be untrue. Again, in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. John 6:40. Notice what Jesus says here. For this is the will of my Father. Can God's will be thwarted in this way, his sovereign will? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So it's the will of the Father that everyone who believes should have eternal life. And Christ promises that those who believe and are given eternal life, he will definitely raise them up on the last day. And so because I believe God's word and I believe that God cannot lie and that what he says he will do, I have to believe that when he promises eternal life to those who trust in his Son, that he will give eternal life to them, not temporary life. Okay, that's the second thing. Thirdly, then, and this is for some of you who haven't taken some of the other classes, it'll be a little bit, but I think you'll be able to understand this too. Thirdly, my confidence in the perseverance of the saints is rooted in what I believe about the other doctrines in the order of salvation, the order of salutis. So we've been studying various doctrines that we've been looking at. And when we talk about losing our salvation, and I've mentioned this before, if you're going to lose your salvation, you have to lose your election. You have to lose your regeneration. You have to lose your justification. You have to lose your adoption. You have to lose your sanctification, and so on. Because all of these things are part of what we mean by salvation. Okay, and so I want to ask us, can we lose these things? Is it possible for us who have been saved and then to lose our salvation, we would have to lose all of these things as well? And so I want to begin with election. You remember in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, what it says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world." And he chose us in Christ, why? That we should, he says, for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, that's the goal. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So then that would have to be undermined. We would undermine the choosing of God. God chose us, but he would now have to reject us and say, well, actually, those who I chose will not be holy and blameless before me. Secondly, in Romans 8, notice what it says there. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there's a logical progression here that those who were predestined will be glorified. Okay? And so we have this idea of predestination leads to glorification. There's steps in between, but all of these fit together. And notice then what he goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You think about losing your salvation. If God has chosen you and God has predestined you and God is for you, who can be against you? Can the devil take away your salvation? And it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then Paul says, well then, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And I would say, no one. Never. Ever. God has his people. He has called. He justified. He's going to glorify. When God justifies, no one can condemn. Therefore, no one can bring a charge against his elect ever. Not now, not ever. Can the elect lose their salvation? Well, can they be deceived? They would have to be deceived in order to lose their salvation. Notice Matthew 24, 24. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." What is the implication? It's not possible. I believe that's what it means. If it was possible, even the elect would be led astray because of these great signs and wonders performed that would lead astray anybody. And if it was possible, even all the elect, they would all be led astray too. But of course, that's not possible. I think that's the implication of Matthew 24, 24. And so if you're going to lose your salvation, you have to lose your election, which means then God would not make those he has chosen holy and blameless. They would have to be condemned. They would have to be condemned, where God says, it's God who justifies, who is to condemn, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, someone would be able to do that because obviously they would lose their salvation. The elect wouldn't be deceived, but they would have to be deceived and led astray. And so I ask you, can you lose your election? I think the scripture says no. Secondly, the second doctrine we studied as we were going through this last section was, what is the blank there? The gospel, what is the word? The gospel call and effectual calling, okay? So the gospel call and effectual calling. Now, we happen to find that in Romans 8:30, it talks about that very call. It says, and those whom he, God, predestined, God, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there is this chain again. Those who are called are justified and glorified. And so if you are called in by the gospel and effectually called, can you not be glorified? Again, you would have to deny then the doctrine of effectual calling. You'd have to lose that calling, and God would have called you, but somehow along the way you were justified, but then you were unjustified and not glorified. Okay, so the chain would have to be broken. Are you going to break the chain when God says, those whom he did this to, he will do this to? Or are you going to say, no, God, you can't do this to me? You've called me, you justified me, but you're not going to glorify me. I think anyway, as far as I'm concerned, what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And that's what he said in his word. So the gospel call and effectual calling would have to be undone in order for you to lose your salvation. What about regeneration? That's the next one. I'm giving you the words. I should be asking you for them. Regeneration of the doctrine of the new birth, being born again. Okay? Notice what it says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. This is looking forward, obviously, to the new covenant and the new birth. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is what God is saying. Notice all the I wills. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, with all these I wills, can we say, well, you will not? God, you know, you put a new heart in me, but now I'm going to take it back. Give me a heart of stone again. Take your spirit from me again. You said you're going to cause me to walk in your statutes, but I'm not going to do that. I know you gave me a new heart. I know you gave me your spirit, but now I'm not going to walk in your rules. I'm going to turn my back on you. This new birth is a total cleansing from our idols and God giving us a new heart and a new spirit. And surely then when he does this, the Spirit of God will persevere within us. When we think of the doctrine of the new birth, have you ever read anywhere in the Bible where it says that those who are born again can be unborn again? Have you ever read anywhere where God gives a heart of flesh and then says, oh, by the way, you can have a heart of stone again? I'm going to make you alive together with Christ, but someday, even though I've raised you and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet you can still die again and be dead and not alive. Right? These things, again, all those things, God says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. But if you muck it up enough, you can become an old creation again, and I'm going to give you a heart of stone, and I'm going to take my spirit from you, and you're going to have spiritual death. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I find that God begins this work, cleanses, gives a new heart, causes us to be able to walk in his statutes, be careful to obey his rules, not perfectly, but in sanctification as we grow. Titus 3 and verse 4 to 7 says this about the new birth, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he did this why? So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the goal of our regeneration? He washes us, he renews us in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, and so God intends that those whom he regenerates are going to receive eternal life. That's the purpose for which he does this. And so we see that in our regeneration, I don't find anywhere that I lose my regeneration, that I've been born again and now I'm unborn again. I think it's clear that, that's the case in Scripture. Once born again, always born again. Fourthly, justification. Again, in Romans 8, verse 30, it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, some he glorified." No, it says, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So if God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, declares us just and righteous before him, those whom he justified, he will glorify. So everyone who is saved, that's justification, is salvation in our past tense sense. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And the thing is, we might think about it this way. God justifies us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason he declares us righteous is because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He counts Christ's righteousness in our stead. Now, in order for us to be unjustified, Christ would have to become unrighteous. Because the basis of our justification is Christ's righteousness, not ours. So even though I sin, that doesn't nullify the righteousness of Christ. And if I put my faith and trust in Christ and God in heaven declared me righteous, there's nowhere in Scripture where I find that he declares us unrighteous, because then he would have to declare Christ unrighteous, because Christ is our righteousness. Okay, we may do unrighteous things for which God will discipline us and the Spirit of God will convict us and he will help us and grow us in sanctification through these things, but we cannot lose our justification. Once God, the righteous judge, has declared us just because we placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ would have to be thrown out of heaven and he would have to be declared unrighteous in order for us to lose our justification. One more, and then we'll have a break. Adoption. Notice what it says in Romans 8, 14 to 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now here then, we're said to be children of God, and if we're children of God, then we're heirs, fellow heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Now someone might say, well, it's provided that we suffer with him. And so there's the stipulation. If we don't suffer with him, we can lose our salvation. We can lose our adoption. Well, no. It's readily understood in Scripture that those who are children of God will suffer with him. That really is not an option. That those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That those who are Christ's, he said, "The world hated me, they will hate you as well." That persecution and suffering are part of the calling of the Christian. And so those who are adopted, those who are children, those who are heirs will also suffer. He's just reminding them that that will be the case. Just because you're children of God doesn't mean you will be kept from these things. You're also going to have to suffer before the glory comes, just like Christ suffered and then was glorified. And again, when we think about adoption, when we think about God, does God adopt children, okay, into his family and then give them back to the devil? They were children of the devil. They were in his kingdom, okay? And God takes them out from this family and takes them out from under the devil and brings them into his family and adopts them. Is God going to now turf them out of the home? Is God a worse father than the rest of us and would give his children to the devil again? No. Jesus talks about those who are children of the devil in chapter 8 of John. And here God adopts. And those whom God adopts, yes, he disciplines, but he cares for, he loves, he teaches, he grows, he perseveres with them and continues on with them. They will be fellow heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. They will endure suffering, but eventually they will be glorified with him. This is what I believe. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that children of God that are adopted, that now have the spirit of adoption, will get the spirit of adoption taken away and they will no longer be adopted. That would be a really rotten family to live in. You know, always wondering if your father's going to keep you or turf you out. I know some people that have gone through that, and they are very unstable all their lives. It's not a good thing to wonder whether they will be accepted by their parents or turfed out on the street. God loves his children, and those who he takes into his home, he keeps. Well, we'll stop there. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back and finish this. Okay, well, we'll begin again at the bottom of page 5. The last doctrine that we had there after adoption was what? What do you think, Michael? Sanctification. Okay, so the idea that after we have been saved and born again, which is the beginning of our sanctification, that God works to conform us to the image of his Son. And he works through the Holy Spirit to do this. And Philippians 1:6 says this about this work. It says, "And I am sure of this," the Apostle Paul, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And the Holy Spirit of God who comes to live in us works to conform us to the image of Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit was to give up and to leave us and God was to renege on this part of his word, he will carry it on to completion. And so what I've done this far, just so you see again in light of this puzzle, I'm basically saying, okay, if the word of God is the word of God and God is who he is, and these doctrines are what the scriptures say that they are, all of this would have to prove untrue if we were going to lose our salvation. And so if we're putting a puzzle together and you got a piece that's kind of right in the heart of things connected to a bunch of other pieces, there's only one piece that fits. And the lose your salvation piece is what I'm saying doesn't fit. And if you're going to put that in there, then you're going to have to alter your understanding of election, justification, regeneration, adoption, the word of God, the character of God, because God promised us eternal life but won't, and so on. You see, and so once you begin to see that this isn't just a nebulous thing, I can believe I lose my salvation over here, but I believe in the doctrine of justification. I believe that God's word is true, and yet he tells me he gives me eternal life, but I'm going to just not understand that this is contradicting this. You see, all these things fit together. And if you're going to lose your salvation, you're losing your regeneration, you're losing your justification, your adoption, you're losing really the word of God and the character of God. That's what I'm trying to convince you of. And so the only piece that fits and keeps all of these exactly where they are is this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in the puzzle. You think about that. Now, flipping over the page then, finally, I'm going to deal with the doctrine of God in particular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. I say my full confidence in the perseverance of the saints is rooted and founded on my confidence in the triune God's ability and work to preserve the saints. Okay? And I'm going to give you a few verses under God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Notice in John 10:29, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me," and he's talking about his sheep, "given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I mean, I think that's fairly self-explanatory. Some people say, well, look, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, but maybe I can snatch myself out of the Father's hand. Maybe I can leave the Father's hand. And I think, well, then you must be God. Are you more powerful than God? If God holds you in his hand, can you get away? You think about a little child even. If I've got my child by the hand and I'm holding them and I don't want to give up, can they get out? The little ones can't. No, I can hold them. They're not getting out, even if they want to get out. If I'm keeping them safe and don't want them to walk over a cliff and I'm holding them tightly, there's no way they're getting out of my hand. No one's taking them away, the Father says, Jesus says, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In John 6, notice there what it says. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, speaking again of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father has given people to the Son. It is his will, the Father's will, that the Son would lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And so the Son would have to not do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father would have to be thwarted if these ones would not be raised up on the last day, and God's own word would have to be denied if that was the case. In 1 Peter 1, it says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God the Father's power is guarding. He's got an inheritance that he's keeping, and he's keeping his people through his power, upholding them through faith. Or Jude 24, speaking of the Father, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so when I think of my Heavenly Father and I think of these kind of verses, I know that I'm safe in his hand. I know that I will be raised up on the last day. I know that one day I will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, because he's able to keep me from stumbling. This is what I believe about God the Father. What about God the Son? The Son and the perseverance of the saints. Of course, Jesus, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We know Jesus is our shepherd. In John 10, he speaks of himself this way in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life in the positive, and they will never perish. There's the negative. Eternal life, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is a shepherd. The devil can't take his sheep away. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's all good. He's all knowing. He doesn't lose sheep. When they've come into his fold and they are truly his sheep, he keeps them. He protects them. He preserves them. They're not going to perish. No one is going to take them out from under him. That's what Jesus says is our shepherd. Or think of Jesus as our high priest. We quoted this earlier, but again, just to remember. In Hebrews 7, he says this, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, in light of his forever priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ is constantly interceding on behalf of his people, constantly pleading his blood and pleading on their behalf. And unless Christ would cease to intercede, there's no way that his people will be lost. He's a perfect priest. He saves to the uttermost. In John 17:15, here it says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, speaking of his people, but that you keep them from the evil one. If Christ asks the Father to keep his people from the evil one, is the evil one going to take some back into his kingdom and make them his own? Is the devil more powerful than Christ? God, Christ pleads for his people and asks the Father not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And the Father says, nope, this one, he's going astray. I'm going to let him go. No, Christ's prayer is always answered. Christ will then have his prayer answered, and all his people will be kept from the evil one. This is what we see in example by Simon Peter. Even though he was going to betray Christ, Satan, Jesus said in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's what he does for his people. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He knew that he would fall. He knew that he would deny Christ, but he knew that he would turn. Why? Because he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And so Satan couldn't have him. And that's the way it is with everyone in John 17:15. Keep them from the evil one. And the Father says, yes, son, your will is one in accord with mine. I will do exactly as you have asked. There's many things we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Do you think he's going to now, as the king of his kingdom, after he's taken people out of the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the beloved Son, going to let Satan come and take them back into his kingdom? No, of course not, and so on. And so we find then the Father and the Son will keep their word and do what they have done, and therefore his people will be preserved. Finally, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the preservation of the saints. Of course, you remember in Ephesians 1:13, where we studied this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Notice, number one, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance if we acquire possession of it. No, until it's anticipated that we will acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there are a number of other verses that speak of this guarantee, the Spirit as a guarantee in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, it says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, we'll look at that in a moment. What is that day of redemption? We'll come to that. But this idea of the Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal, I want to make a couple of points concerning the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We looked at this when we preached through it, but just to understand, the Spirit who seals us is called the guarantee of our inheritance. That word is guarantee, or an earnest of our inheritance, a pledge of our inheritance, a down payment, or a part payment in advance for security. If you look it up in the Greek, some of those are there. And then I've said, just as a down payment promises that a loan will be paid or that the rest of the money to purchase a house will be forthcoming, so the Spirit guarantees that the day of glorification is coming. Though human beings may default on their loans, God never fails to keep his pledge and will give us our full inheritance. God the Father is the sealer, and the Holy Spirit is the seal. By giving us the Holy Spirit, God seals or stamps us as his own at our conversion. The Spirit, who was the agent of our regeneration and into whom we were baptized at the beginning of our Christian lives, is also the seal of ownership, authenticity, and security for all true believers in Christ. We could look at each of those words and show verses, but I want to deal a little bit more with this. I say, when a king has placed his seal on a document, it could never be revoked. Okay, so in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, King Darius, along with his nobles, placed their seals on the stone placed over the entrance to the den. And Daniel 6:17 says, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Sealed cannot be changed. Queen Esther, at the top of page 8, delivered the Jews when she was permitted to prepare a royal decree and sealed it with the king's ring. In Esther 8:8, it says, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. That seal then, it's like this cannot be altered. This cannot be revoked. The Spirit is the seal. We're God's, and no one can change that, and he is the guarantee, the deposit, guaranteeing the rest of the inheritance. So I've said here, God the Father secures each believer for the day of redemption, marking him with his or her his own inviolable seal, the third person of the Holy Spirit. Now coming back to Ephesians 4:30, where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? In Elcott's commentary, he says, the sealing unto the day of redemption reminds us of the glorious consummation to which we are destined. And I had another verse there that proved that, but I forgot to put it in the text. We're sealed for the day of redemption, for glorification, for the end, the consummation to which we are destined. And so, therefore, the Holy Spirit of God is one, then, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all understanding who they are and what it is that they do, guarantees that we will be kept. And there's many more things we could say about that, but because I believe these four things, then, I cannot believe otherwise. If I understand what the sealing of the Holy Spirit is, I can't lose my salvation. If I understand that Jesus is my shepherd and high priest, I cannot lose my salvation. If I understand that I'm in the Father's hand and no one can take me out, and that is his will, that all he gives to the Son will be raised up on the last day, unless I cease to believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are who they are and do what they do, I cannot lose my salvation. Now, as we bring this toward the end, a couple of things here. I want to say, thirdly, those who do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. There are those who do not believe in this, first of all, I've said, in the other world religions, such as Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., there is no security, no hope of the perseverance of the saints, no assurance that God will work to ensure that those who are his children will persevere. Because these other world religions are based on performance, personal achievement, and merit, which in light of our being prone to wander and our own personal weakness would leave people without any assurance. You'll find that when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and others, if you talk to people from these other religions, there is no confident assurance that they are God's and that they will persevere. And there shouldn't be for them because there is no salvation in these religions. But they leave people without a confidence, without assurance, without this hope of perseverance. Secondly, I've said, in Wesleyan Arminianism, there is no doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jacob Arminius believed in the uncertainty of perseverance or the ability to fall from grace. He wasn't sure. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. And there are other Arminians, though, like Norman Geisler, who believe in the perseverance of the saints. So there's a certain branch of Arminian theology that absolutely believes the saints can lose their salvation. There are others, I think, over the years, having been challenged by things like what I presented to you, who have adopted the position and believe it and don't follow Wesley and Arminius. And so, anyway, just something to think about. So it's not necessarily something that would divide people on lines. There are certain branches of Arminianism that wouldn't believe in it, but others that would. But it does distinguish Christianity from all the other world religions in that way. Now, just as to bring this to a close, I couldn't deal with them all, but there are some common objections or misunderstandings of the doctrine I want to deal with briefly. First, belief in this doctrine, some people believe, will lead to spiritual carelessness and moral laxity. For if once I've been saved, I'm always saved, then I can do what I want. And I can live however, because I'll be saved in the end. That's the way people think. And I've said here, this in many ways is the same argument that Paul anticipates as he proclaims the free grace of God in declaring us righteous through faith in the obedience of Christ in Romans 5, to which his response in Romans 6, 1 and 2 might equally be applied to this doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Paul in Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" And so the idea is, if we have been saved, if we have died to sin and now been made alive together with Christ, if the Spirit of God lives in us, if he has regenerated us, we are going to want to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. The whole point is to save us from our sins. We don't want to sin. Sin is what got Adam into trouble. Sin is what the second Adam came to deliver us from. And if you are truly saved and yet still want and love going and sinning, I'm going to question whether you're saved at all. The saved person says, "By no means am I going to sin that grace may abound. That's the last thing I want to do, because the Holy Spirit now lives in me. I'm now a child of God. I have a new life in me that desires to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness." In Ezekiel, God said, "I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to obey my rules." That's what a born-again person does. And so if you find somebody that says, "Well, I was saved back when I was a kid, and now I can do what I want, once saved, always saved," I would then give them a couple of good warnings and tell them, no, like, if you are truly saved, Christ came to save you from your sins, not for your sins, and you need to repent and turn and follow him. He saved you to conform you to his image, and what you are doing is not that, and if they continue to walk in that way, I would treat them as an unbeliever and preach the gospel to them. Secondly, a misunderstanding. When we speak of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, we do not mean that God will preserve the saints apart from their diligent and responsible use of the means that he has provided. What do I mean by that? Well, those who are Christ must and will appropriate the God-given means that he's given for their preservation, which include the following. So just because we believe that God is going to do this, God does this through means. And some of those means are reading the Bible. And as we read the Bible, we come across warnings and warning passages in Scripture. And the true believer, when God, who cannot lie, says, "Don't go here or there will be trouble," they go, "Okay, I'm not going to go there. I want to turn the other way." And they heed the warnings. They are fed by God's word and strengthened so that they can overcome and that they are conformed more to the image of Christ. So they read the Bible. They pray. Believers know that they need the help of God, that they are weak, and that they come before his throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in their time of need. And that's how God preserves them. God preserves them through reading Scripture, through prayer, corporate worship, coming together with the saints on Sunday. Those who are saved and those whom God is preserving will be drawn by the Spirit of God to meet with the people of God and know that God uses that graciously in their lives to preserve them, to keep them, to help them. They won't treat that lightly. Fellowship with other believers, participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are things that the believers do, and God uses them graciously in their lives to keep them. And it's not apart from these means, but through these means that God preserves his people. And so it doesn't mean that there aren't things that we do. God himself is working in us to use the very means that he has provided in order that we might be preserved. Thirdly, I say here, when theologians say that they believe in the perseverance of the saints or eternal security or once saved, always saved, they don't mean, and here I'll quote Grudem, that all who have once made a profession of faith and have been baptized are eternally secure. It's very important that we understand that there are those who profess faith who don't necessarily possess true saving faith. Okay, so just because someone's made a profession and got baptized doesn't mean that they are truly a believer and will be eternally secure. There's a number of places we could go in Scripture. The first one, the parable of the four soils. we find this is very important. I think many people don't understand this, but there's three soils there, the first three, the ones that fall on the path, on the rocky ground, and the thorns. They were false professors, and only the fourth soil, the good soil, produced the fruit of true salvation. But yet they all started off well. It all seemed like they were believers. Someone begins, and they with joy begin to receive the word, and all of a sudden they wither, or thorns. They get trials come up in their life, and when the trials come, all of a sudden they're gone, and you wonder what happened to them. Or worldliness and other things. All of a sudden, a young person is coming to the church and everything seems good, and all of a sudden, they have some young lady that they want to pursue, and they now leave the church and go and pursue sow their wild oats and stuff like this. And these things lure them away, and they prove themselves to not be true soil, to not have truly received the word, and aren't truly saved or born again. They're false professors. They made a profession, but they didn't possess it. And these things God uses. He allows trials and difficulties and things to entice people for the very purpose of showing whether their faith is true. The true believer will be tested by this and will be purified in the midst of it and will make it through the trials. The others will be gone and you will see them no more. And so we find then this is regularly the case. They professed faith but didn't possess it. Or someone like Demas. We read in Philemon 1:23 where Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So the Apostle Paul was working right alongside Demas. He believed he was a fellow worker. He was a brother in Christ. They're working together. But then what happens in 2 Timothy 4:10, we read this about Demas. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So there are many that will work in the church and labor alongside us for many, many years. And then all of a sudden, they'll pursue the world and they'll be gone. And it happens. Someone like Judas. Judas was with Christ. He was one of the disciples, one of the 12. Everybody, if someone would have said, well, who's saved? Well, surely Judas, you know. And even when Jesus said, one of you would betray me, it wasn't like they said, well, yeah, it must be Judas. They were all going, was it I, Lord? Is it me? And yet Jesus knew all along that Judas wasn't truly a disciple. For in John 6:70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was never saved. He was never a true disciple, but he spent time. There'll be those that'll spend time in the church for years. Someone was just sharing with me about someone that had been a pastor in multiple churches, had written all these great songs and done all these great things. And now, towards the end of his life, as he got older in his 60s, it sounded like, left his wife, left the church, left the faith, declared himself to be an atheist. And so we find that this happens. And it's the kind of thing that Scripture talks about. It's the kind of thing we see in Scripture in multiple places. And it's the kind of thing that those who persevere to the end will be saved. And we see that the perseverance of the saints, God preserves those who are His, but there will be many imposters, many of those who will be false professors. Finally, in 1 John, there are those who had left the church. They claimed to be the true believers who had this special knowledge and everything else. But what does John say about them? He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I'm not saying that everybody who has left Christ Community Church is not saved. But there are many cases when people go out from us. The reason they leave is because they are not of us. And they leave the church and they leave the faith and they never were then, according to John. They were never of us. They were never true believers. And so we find then that we must be careful that just because someone makes a profession, we don't say everyone who professes faith in Christ and is baptized, therefore, is a Christian and is secure, especially when for the next 20 years they go out and live like the devil. Okay, and we don't say, well, they made a profession when they were 16, they're 60 years old now and they've been foul-mouthed and a drunk and everything else, but they're still saved because they made this profession. No, their entire life says otherwise. And so there is that. And so these are just some of the things I hope that are helpful, that the chapter says more. One of the things that I knew tonight, obviously, I wouldn't be able to deal with, is some of the texts in the Bible that people look at and say, well, it seems like this text says I can lose my salvation. And there are a few of them that are fairly difficult. And if I would have just taken one like Hebrews 6, 4 to 12, I could have spent about half the class by the time I went through it properly. And I didn't want to do that. So next week or the week after, I'll give you a handout that'll deal with these in the best way that I can so that you can see at least that, because there are some texts that people look at and say, well, look, it seems clear that people can lose their salvation. But what I'm hoping is that after the mountain of evidence that I've given you the other way, and I will help you to see that there are many, many, many great theologians who have looked at these texts and not believe that, that ultimately we can see that and understand that too. But you must be a good Berean and you must search the scriptures, see if these things are so. You must be thinking people. I'm not asking you to check your mind at the door, but to look at what I've said and see if this is true. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we find in your word every reason to trust that those, Lord, who are yours, those who are Christ's sheep, those who you have saved, those who come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, those who have been adopted into your family and called your own, have every reason to believe that they will be kept to the end. That we will persevere, not because we are so persevering, but because you are a faithful God, because you keep your word, because you love your children and you do what you say. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for it. There would be no hope for the lot of us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are far too powerful, but you, O God, have us in your hand, and Christ has us in the other hand, and you keep those who are yours. And we thank you for this. I pray that if there are those who have questions still, that we can continue to talk about these things, and even some of the scriptures we might deal with in the handout would help them. And that, Heavenly Father, that those who are not yours, Lord, would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved once for all, forever. We thank you for the privilege of studying tonight. We thank you for each one who is here. Bless, O Lord, this teaching to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.